So I have entitled this particular message, Respectable Sins, Ordinary Saints. So it is where Jerry starts in the book. And as I said, this study is hopefully going just to be helpful. I think obviously at times it's going to be fairly piercing. I think if you just read through a chapter in the book, you're pierced pretty good. But I think that will happen. But I think also, you know, if you're genuinely in Christ, you will be incredibly encouraged as we walk through this. But let me begin by asking a question that you know, you're probably already thinking at some level. Why do we want to spend a couple of semesters essentially studying the doctrine of sin? And particularly the sins in our lives that we probably struggle with the most. To answer that question, I just want to spend a few minutes at the outset of this study, providing you with several reasons why I think this study of various sins is pertinent and will be helpful for your spiritual life, for my spiritual life, and answer some of those questions just at the outset. So why study sin so extensively? I think, first of all, because we want to please God, and all sin is horrendously offensive to God. We want to please God, and we understand that all sin is horrendously offensive to God. You know, after David committed adultery and murder, in Psalm 51 declared this, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Though David sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the nation of Israel, David ultimately recognized that his sin was far and above a horrendous offense against a holy God. He sinned against those guys, but far and away, far past sinning against all of those people, he sinned against a holy God. R.C. Sproul once said a quote that you're possibly familiar with. He said, "Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king." I think Spurgeon drives that knife a little deeper into our souls when he says this with similar language. He says, "Sin is a deliberate treason against the majesty of God, an assault upon his throne, an insult offered to his throne." There's a very real reality that all sin is absolutely heinous, and it is, high treason against an almighty, exalted king of the universe. You know, just as someone who would betray their country and have to stand before the leaders of that land and ultimately probably the military to be dealt with, and it would be seen as high treason for betraying secrets that belong to a country that they were supposed to protect, it is infinitely more treasonous for us as Christians to sin against a holy God. And if we are going to be committed to pleasing God as His children, we must see sin for what it truly is. Right, sin is not okay. It is not justifiable. It is not respectable, regardless of how insignificant it may seem. And that's the whole thrust of this study. Is we're not talking about particular sins in our times together, sins like murder and, you know, rape and all of those things that we would think. We would never go anywhere near that. We think, you know, what happened to Charlie Kirk, how he was assassinated. How could anybody ever think about that? We're not talking about those things that we are all in agreement with, that those things are incredibly awful. We're talking about those things that we hold near and dear to our heart that we don't even want to call sin at times, but they are sins. A second reason studying sin is helpful for the believer is this: because the more vile our sin becomes to us, the greater encouragement we will have that we are growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. Think about that. Because the more vile our sin becomes to us, the greater encouragement we will have that we are growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. As a believer grows in their love for Christ, they begin to hate sin more. You know, they're affected by sin more. And maybe you start to see lots and lots more, lots and lots of sins that maybe you didn't see before. And you can think that in those times, I'm discouraged. I mean, I knew I was a bad person. I knew I needed a Savior. I knew I was, you know, depraved. But I thought it was primarily this group of sins. And as you grow in your likeness to Christ, you see this plethora of sins just open up. Well, I think that can be turned on its head, and that becomes encouraging because you're becoming aware of those things. To this point, the Scottish preacher who you're familiar with, Robert Murray McShane of the early 19th century, said this. He said, "The nearer you take to the light, the darker its spots will become. And the nearer you live to God, the more you will see your own utter vileness." You see, the closer we draw near to Christ, the more sin we will see, because Christ is the light. And because He is the light, He exposes the darkness of our lives. He exposes the darkness of sin. And that's one of the beauties of Christ, is that He is pure light. You know, we understand light in various contexts, and we benefit from light. I certainly benefit from light with how my eyes function. But we don't know anything of pure light, of light that's not affected by some, tainted by some kind of darkness. Jesus is absolutely pure light. One of my favorite illustrations I've given before, but my favorite illustrations of this, and this is not new to me, I was given this many years ago, but you have a guy who before Christ, you know, it's like he's in a mud puddle. It's like he's a pig. You know, he's just rolling around in the mud. He loves it. It's completely dark. He's completely covered in it. He has no thought in his mind to get out of that mud. But then he is drawn to Christ. He comes to Christ, he repents, places faith in Christ. And it's as if way, way, way down the road from where this mud puddle is that he's rolling around in is this light. And he knows now that he has come to Christ, that he is just to walk towards that light, because that's what happens, right? When we are summoned by Christ, we now turn from our sin, that's repentance, and we now come to Christ with the rest of our lives. That's sanctification. And so he starts that journey. And so he comes up out of that mud puddle and just starts walking towards that light. Well, he gets closer to the light. He starts to realize that he is just absolutely filthy, something he never would have thought of when he was just rolling around in the dark. And as he goes, the reality of what's happening is all of that mud that he was rolling around in is actually falling off. Right? He's becoming more sanctified. He's becoming more like Christ. As he moves towards the light, as he moves towards Christ, that stuff is falling off. And so he is becoming more like Christ. But as he gets to the light, as he increasingly moves towards the light, he sees that he is just abundantly more filthy than he could have ever imagined. That's what happens. And I think my point that I want you to understand is when that's happening, that's good. That's encouraging. When you're battling with sin and you're battling with new sins in your Christian life, there's a sign in which that's very good, because it's stuff that's being revealed to you as you get closer to the light. Now, if you If you are not growing in your sanctification in the sense that, your love for Christ isn't deepening, you don't have a relationship with Christ in the sense that you are walking with Him in His Word, that you are committed to the fellowship of the saints, or those kinds of things, and you're noticing more and more sin, that's a different kind of symptom. That's a symptom that there may have never been regeneration. I'm talking about as you are struggling in your Christian life, you're trying to get better, you're trying to pray more because you want to pray more. Right? You're not trying to check off a list. It's hard to pray. When you sit down in the morning and you want to commit time to God and you get 10 to 15 minutes in, you know, if it's not been a real practice, then that's hard. But the desire's there. And you want to keep going. You get into the Word. You want to read. You start reading. And you can read a chapter. And then you're just struggling with your mind wandering, those things. But the desire is there. That's good. Right? And you're starting down that path. And as you begin to walk down that path, you begin to start opening up to fellow brothers. You come to church. You're part of that whole community. And you're walking towards Christ. And you begin to notice all these various issues in your life. That's good. It's good because you're becoming more like Jesus. Becoming more like Jesus means seeing our sin more and hating our sin more. And I think we're going to find great encouragement for our souls as we study that. A third reason for our study on sin is this, because seeing our sin the way that God sees our sin helps keep us humble and dependent upon Him. As we view sin properly, the way that God tells us to view sin, and the way that He Himself expresses that He views sin in His Word, it keeps us humble and dependent upon Him. Turn to James chapter 4 for just a moment. Here in James 4, we see the response that we are to be driven to when we are confronted with our sin. This is a sign that we know that we are starting to see sin, at least in some respect, the way that God sees sin. Verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." You see, understanding how God views sin, which is given to us there in verse 4, that friendship with the world is hostility to God, so that any form of sin is hostile towards God. As we begin to do that, viewing it that way, it ought to drive us then to what happens there in verses 7 through 10, which is humility and dependence. You know, that's one of the realities that we must understand. That as you look at your Christian life as a whole, and you evaluate, as I do often, you evaluate, am I walking with the Lord as I ought to walk? One of the good things that you can see is if you are responding to sin in this way, is if every time you sin, you are seeing it as Sproul and as Spurgeon said, cosmic treason. You are seeing the fact that when you sin, when I sin, we are betraying God. It is as if we are committing adultery in a relationship, because that's what he says there in verse 4. When we view it that way, and that drives us to our knees, and it drives us to genuine repentance, that's a good thing. That means we're becoming more dependent. That means we're growing in our love for Christ. As the wretchedness of our hearts is exposed, we see the vast need for God's help to do any kind of good that pleases him in this life. Studying sin, I am convinced, is one of the most helpful things, if you approach it correctly, one of the most helpful things for the soul of a Christian. Because you become so utterly overwhelmed with how heinous sin truly is when you just get glimpses in the scriptures of how God sees it. And ultimately, we see how God sees it and how he treated his son. Right? And the description of that we find in Isaiah 53, where it says that on behalf of these sheep that Christ was, that this servant was going to die for, that he crushed his son. And that's a violent term. He absolutely crushed his own son. And so we understand that this sin is so heinous and so wretched, but if we just shrug it off, that's bad. That's not a good sign. If we justify it, that's not good. If we identify it as something that's respectable, you know, like we can with certain sins that we just don't want to deal with. If we do that, that's none of those things are good. But if we see each of those things as how God sees them, that you are committing spiritual adultery, then there's nothing we can do except submit to God, draw near to God, cleanse our hands, fall down before God and say, help, help me, help me. However, as we are confronted by various sins, we must not find ourselves with a sole focus upon that sin, because that can be devastating. You know how that goes. You get, you know, whatever those sins that you are prone to in your life, we're all wired certain ways, and there are sins that tempt us more than other sins. And what can be the temptation is we can look at that sin, we can just wrap ourselves around that sin and get fixated on it. I got to deal with this sin, but we're so fixated on it that we're missing the entire solution to dealing with that sin. So rather than focusing upon that sin solely, we must set our sights upon Christ, who is the sole remedy for our sin. Again, McShane, he said, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Spurgeon, again on this point, he said, great thoughts of your sin alone will drive you to despair, but great thoughts of Christ will pilot you into the haven of peace. I mean, ultimately, that's where we want to land. When we think about a study of sin, yep, we want to deal with those things that come to our attention. We want to begin to weed them out. We want to fight them, as the scriptures say to fight them. We want to pursue sanctification. We want to do what Paul says in Philippians 2, which is to work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. We are responsible to fight sin. I mean, that's Colossians 3, right? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. I mean, we are to put away lying, as it says. We are to put away evil speech. We are to do that. That is a very active thing, and we will talk about that. But as we fight, our focus, our attention, our affection must not be on the fight itself. It must not be fixed on beating this particular sin. It must be fixated on Christ, because it is Christ and Christ alone who will be able to deal with that sin. A final reason that I want to set before you regarding why this study will be pertinent, it builds off this concept of looking at Christ, and it is this, is because studying the horror of sin serves as a backdrop against which the gospel of Christ can shine bright and clear, and that brings eternal hope to our souls. In Acts chapter 2, as the church is formed, after the Holy Spirit makes his presence known on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches a powerful sermon, which God uses to bring thousands to himself on that day. And in the midst of that sermon, we find verses 22 through 24. If you want to look at that, Acts 2, 22 through 24. As Peter is standing up, he is letting these men know they have sinned by putting the Son of God to death. But he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." You know, what we find in these verses, we find, you know, a very key component in Peter's sermon as he is indicting them for this sin, so that they eventually, as it says there in verse, I believe it's in verse 37, they are pierced to the heart. But what's happening here is he's also describing why Christ actually went to the cross. And there are two components that he describes. He says, "You, men of Israel, have put to death the Son of God." But you put to death the Son of God by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is actually one of the texts that I will come to when I get the question from someone, what do you do with the problem of evil? I think this is a good place to land, because here you have evil in its fullest sense. The supreme Son of God being put to death by the hands of men. But in the same verse, it says the reason that that occurred is because that man, and we know this from Isaiah 53, was sent over to those men by God himself. It was predetermined. It was in the predetermined plan of God. In the beginning of time, that the Godhead, the triune Godhead, determined that the way that God will be most glorified is through the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners. He was turned over, delivered over, it says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now he says, "You nailed him to a cross." So there is clear responsibility that is given to sinners. But he was delivered over by God. You see, this shows us that the sin of evil men, which is clear, which is concise, which that's the entire point of this sermon in Acts 2, is this sin of men that they need to repent from. But the sin of evil men serves as a backdrop against the eternal accomplishment of Christ on the cross, crushing sin and death. Without sin, it's important for us to understand, without sin, as heinous and as treasonous as it is, we don't see the glories of Christ in the magnificence of the cross as we ought. But when we see sin for how it is, that cross, that Christ, that salvation is this magnificent backdrop against this heinous sin.
Sorry, I don't understand.
Siri doesn't like that. Ultimately, throughout this study, we will come back to the cross time and time again. Because without it, we're hopeless. Without it, we're discouraged. Without it, I mean, there's no reason to get up on a Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, and come think about this. And time again, we will be reminded and encouraged that Christ's sacrifice conquered sin, our sin. And we are forgiven through Him. Now, with that set before us, that was the introduction. I just want to introduce you to the book a little bit, introduce you to the concept, give you the reasons. I want to spend just the remaining few moments of our time this morning reminding you of two realities that we must embrace as we enter into this study. Two realities, and they're simple, but I think they're helpful. The first reality is for us who are believers here this morning, and it is a most precious reality. It is this. It is our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. My goal is not to plumb the depths of this truth, because that's the entirety of the New Testament, but rather to point you to its reality. Because as we are convicted and exhorted concerning sin in our lives, we must never forget who we are in Christ positionally. You know, there are two truths that encapsulate us as Christians. That is our position in Christ and our practice of being a Christian. Those two truths. Every Christian is encapsulated by those two truths, those two realities. We are positioned in Christ when we are justified, when we are saved. And the rest of our lives, this progressive sanctification is the practice of our Christianity. And remembering our position in Christ, it brings us encouragement and hope. And remembering our position in Christ motivates us to live holy lives. So you're never going to have an effective practice. And for our purposes, we'll consider this practice as this killing of sin. You're never going to have an effective practice in your Christian life if you don't understand your position in the Christian life. So what is this position that we need to be reminded of? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Our position is declared in verses 4 through 7 directly in contrast to what our position used to be in verses 1 through 3. So look first at what our position used to be. Chapter 2, 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what was our position before Christ? Truths that you are very familiar with. First of all, and as the overarching position, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, unable to respond to God. Those verses go on to say that our position also included us being bound to Satan and his schemes. So in our deadness, we were still very much alive in the sense that we were bound to Satan, our ruler, and his schemes. We were all about those things. And how has that continued to be worked out? It means that we were enslaved to the lusts of our flesh. We were dominated. They were our master. There was no freedom from them. There was no power to overcome them. We were completely and totally dominated by those lusts of the flesh. And Paul says, this is who you once were, believer. You know, he gives a similar point in 1 Corinthians where he says, that's an interesting thing. Yeah. You know, where he says, you were once these things, but now you've been washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you've been justified in Christ. This is who you once were. And if you are here this morning and you haven't come to Christ on His terms, then these verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, are your current position. And you are an enemy of God, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. You are hostile to God. And so if you're not in Christ, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. You need to trust Christ. You need to come to Him. Because what happens is then you have a new position. And believer, this is your current position here in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show you the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Your current position begins with the reality that you are now alive together with Christ. These verses tell us that this is solely a result of God acting in mercy and love according to His divine, His divine undeserved favor. So He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, acted in this way." Believer, you have been made spiritually alive through your union with Christ in His death and resurrection, united to Him with Christ. That's one of Paul's primary arguments in the book of Ephesians, that we are in Christ. And so as you pair these two positions together, you get a clear example of that with a dead physical person and an alive physical person. You've been to a funeral, you've been to one with a casket, I'm sure. You have seen the body lying there, and you know that body is completely and totally dead physically. It is just a shell of a human. That regardless of what is said in that funeral, regardless of what is recounted about their life, they are not getting up from that casket and coming and sitting in the crowd or responding to what has just been said. They're absolutely dead. That is, spiritually speaking, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That is our position before Christ. But then you are physically alive and you interact with people. You have feelings. You have desires. You have needs as human beings. You live and exist every single day. You wake up, you go to sleep. You exist as a human. You understand what it is to be alive. It's very much a picture of verses 4 through 7. These two different, very, very distinct positions. It's critical. It's critical. So often, as we deal with sin in our lives, as we get bombarded by temptation and we begin to give in, and then maybe we even entrap ourselves at times into particular sins, we think like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, instead of realizing that we are now Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. We think like a spiritually dead person rather than a spiritually alive person. That's not going to give victory. You have been given a new life, Romans 6 says. You've been made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You now have a new perspective on life. You have a spiritual mind and you discern the things of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That is your position as a new creature in Christ. We now live with the purposes of Christ, and now we live with a desire to please Christ. Even though at times in our Christian life, that desire can be thwarted by bad decisions, it can be thwarted by the influence of the world, we still, innately, as a new creature in Christ, have a desire there to please Christ. And what's so important and what to the point of what we are talking about is this, that your enslavement to sin now in this new position in Christ, your enslavement to sin has been dealt the death blow. It has been completely dealt with. And you are now spiritually alive and empowered. In other words, those chains that captivated you when you were outside of Christ, that you had no power because of your deadness to free yourself from, have been crushed. And you're free to now live for the glory of Christ. Psalm 103 tells us that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and they are remembered no more by God, because positionally now you are in Christ. Men, you must rejoice in that truth. We must bask in that truth, but we don't just stop there and bask there and stay there, but now we must be motivated toward holy living because of that truth. This gracious God sent His Son to deal the death blow to my enslavement to sin, and so now I can live holy for my Savior. And in living holy for my Savior, I am going to find complete joy and contentment like I have never known in this life. It's a beautiful reality. There's a second component of your position. As the text continues on, it says, you were made alive together with Christ, verse 6, and you have been raised up with Christ. Positionally, we are not only dead to our sin and alive with Christ, but we are also seated in an exalted place with Christ. That is to say that we now exist in a spiritual realm that we didn't exist in when we were dead. It's a new sphere. It's in a sense, it's a new world in which we live in. It's no longer this world of deadness and enslavement and darkness. It's now this world where we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, a place of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and truth and light. That is to say that we now don't exist in a spiritual realm. We exist in a spiritual realm that we didn't exist in when we were dead. Since we have been freed from sin and death, we now have the privilege and the ability to live in the heavenly places with Christ positionally. And understand, these verbs that are being explained here by the Apostle Paul, that being made alive together, being raised up, being seated with Christ. All of these verbs are emphasize that this is a done deal. This is complete in not only the mind of God, but in the providence of God and in the eternal plan of God, that this is complete. And that, friends, provides us with assurance and reminds us that this is what awaits us perfectly and permanently. That just propels us to gaze upon Christ, to gaze upon the fact that we will be with Him in heaven, to set our sights and our perspective and be motivated by that. Because one day this position that He explains that is ours, that is a done deal, one day we will get to realize in its fullness when we are actually with Him in heaven. God views us the way that He views His Son because He sees us through the lens of His Son. When He looks at us as Christians, even in our darkest moments, even when sin has kicked our tail. And we are running with our tail between our legs, so to speak, because we've just been beat up. The reality of our position is that the Father, who is righteous and perfect and who loves us, sees us through the Son whom he has crushed for our behalf. And we are seen even in those moments as perfect positionally. That is a tremendous truth. Third component of your position is that you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This component of our position speaks to the reality that our eternal inheritance is ours and awaits us in Christ. The idea of being seated speaks to the finality of our position. In Hebrews, when the author speaks of Christ's position in heaven as seated at the right hand of the Father, he does so to contrast Christ's superior sacrificial accomplishment with the Old Testament priest's inferior sacrificial ongoing work. They would stand there time and time again, moment after moment, day after day in the courts of the temple, and they would slaughter animals for various sacrifices that took place during the year. And then on the Day of Atonement, just hundreds of thousands of animals were slaughtered there in Jerusalem. Their work was never done. They stood. They slit throats. They sent them to the various altars to be sacrificed. That was their responsibility as Old Testament priests. And what the writer of Hebrews does is he says, Jesus did his sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father to say that that's the final sacrifice. And that's one of the primary arguments in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is the final sacrifice. Your placement in the kingdom of God, what this is telling us, and what Paul is connecting here by saying we are seated with him in the heavenly places, your placement in the kingdom of God because of Christ's eternal accomplishment is sealed. It's absolute. That's your position as a follower of Christ. Though you exist practically in this world, you exist positionally in the heavenly places with Christ, where you will receive the eternal inheritance that awaits you. This position grants us eternal fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. This is blessings and mercies. Blessings and mercies will abound because of our position in Christ. And just looking at that in very small detail that we did, that just scratched the surface regarding this preeminent truth. But that's the first reality, men, that we must understand as we approach this subject of sin. As we embark upon this study, remember that you are an ordinary saint with a supreme position because of Christ. He is the all-sufficient one. There's a second reality that we need to be reminded of, that we must embrace as we enter into this study, and it's this. It's that our problem is sin. Our position is Christ. Our problem is sin. Yes, our glorious position is secure, and it is glorious. However, practically, we still live in a fallen world with a corrupt, unredeemed flesh. And the collision of those two realities for the believer results in an ongoing, relentless war with the flesh. Look at Galatians 5, verse 17. Paul says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that please you." This is to opposing sides, hitting heads for the entirety of the Christian life. The supreme position and wanting to live out all of the truths that go along with that, wanting to follow Christ and love Christ and live for Christ, and then the opposing unredeemed flesh who comes in and says, not so fast. I'm going to grab your desires. I'm going to take those affections that you want to have towards Christ. I'm going to twist them. I'm going to mutilate them at times. Paul details this relentless war further in Romans 7, verse 18. He said, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. I mean, Paul could not articulate the war that the Christian is in any clearer. That it is just these two competing desires that are battling, and they're battling constantly. And because of the fact that we are in an unredeemed flesh, but we are spiritually secure in Christ, you know, I'm convinced that even every absolutely pure motive that we think we have, we try and weed out every impurity to a particular motive, to go serve in some way, to go serve some person, to go do something for the glory of Christ. I'm convinced that every one of those, as pure as it may be, is still corrupted by my impurity because of the unredeemed flesh. And so as we exist upon this earth, as we walk around and seek to do everything that God has called us to do, seek to be faithful men in our homes, faithful husbands, faithful fathers, faithful children, we seek to be faithful churchmen. We seek to be faithful employees, employers. That as faithful as we desire to be, because of this corruption of the flesh that still exists, because of this war that will exist for the extent of your life on this planet, you will never do it perfectly. You will never be as faithful as you ought. You will never be as pure as you should be. Men, we are in a war. We are in a war that we forget too often we are in. And therefore, we must be prepared to do battle. We have the perfect warrior king who has won ultimately the war for us, who has purchased us and redeemed us and has set us in the heavenly places with Christ. And there's an inheritance waiting for us and the joy of being with Christ forever awaiting us. But as we live on this planet, we must be prepared to do battle. And there are several resources that we are equipped with to do this battle. And I'll just close with these as kind of as an overview. And you're familiar with these, but it's good to be reminded of them. First of all, remember, as you are in this battle, that you have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you. John said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That as insanely intelligent and crafty and powerful as Satan is, the Holy Spirit living in each believer is infinitely more intelligent and infinitely more powerful. It's not even a contest. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, "But I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and what will happen?" He gives the result, "And you will not carry out the lust of the flesh." Such simple words. But it speaks to that profound reality that this infinite God is greater than the devil, who is behind all of the influence that then has corrupted the entirety of this planet and our individual flesh. That's why Paul can say with such clarity and such precision and such simplicity, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." In one sense, it's that simple. The second way that we have been equipped is the armor of God. It's Ephesians 6. I mean, much of our battle is defensive, men. You get some of these, you know, these charismatic practices about going after the devil and wanting to slay certain things and all of this stuff. It's just not a biblical concept. Because as powerful as this God is, we are not. As infinitely more powerful as God is than Satan, Satan is almost in a sense infinitely more powerful than us in our flesh. And so all of the influences that he drives to take us down have to be defended against. And that's why Paul says you've got to put on the whole armor of God, because that's the spiritual equipping coming from the all-powerful one that's going to enable you to fight this powerful one who rules this earth. And it's defensive. It's the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace. It's the belt of truth. It's being equipped in those things. It's standing firm in the word of God. And that's certainly the offensive piece of weaponry that we are given is the word of God. It's Matthew chapter 4. That's what Jesus uses to deal with temptation in the wilderness. We have to become very clear, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, but very clear on how we use the word of God to fight. Devoted prayer, something I think that is probably the most neglected thing. You know, that's how Jesus dealt with it. He prayed. Then he went and used the word of God. You know, you have Peter who says he's willing to die with Christ right before he denies Christ three times. What's the disconnect there? What did Jesus go tell Peter and the other disciples to do while he prayed? Go watch and pray. Why? So that you may endure temptation. What did they do? Went to sleep. So they failed. Corporate worship, fellowship, accountability. I mean, that's Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. It says, "Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Being with a band of brothers, being with a church, being in that accountability provides you with necessary resources to battle and have victory in this war. Well, you've been equipped with the battle against your sin, and we'll see that as we go along. That we have, you know, that we can do battle against these sins that we have deemed as respectable in many areas of our lives. And so as we enter this study, bask in the glorious position. And trust in your glorious Savior, but also strap on the armor of God and prepare to fight against your sin relentlessly for the glory of God and the good of your soul. That's where we're going. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for our time together this morning. Father, we ask you to penetrate our hearts with these truths. Give us great joy as we reflect upon the glorious grace of Christ and just the glorious person of Christ. And Father, give us a sober-mindedness and a watchfulness and a spirit of valor and courage to fight against those sins which creep up on us and take hold so often and so easily. And give us victory in those ways. And Father, may that victory over those respectable sins in our lives become more apparent in our homes and and in our church as we seek to lead. And may it be a domino effect in the lives of individuals that we influence. And may we continue to prepare for heaven by pursuing holiness on this earth. We love you and we ask for your strength, because that is the only possible way that this happens. In Christ's name, amen.